Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the text before us, we see men and women living lives of faith. We pray, Father, that you would please allow us to live such lives, that you would teach us to be faithful and holy, and Lord, that we would not only organize our life around our jobs and the things that we are interested in, Lord, but that the fundamental principle of our life would be our faith in you. Lord, we pray for Fred and Marie Hensler, who are chaplains in the prison service. Lord, we pray that you will please give them strength, especially now, Lord, that Fred is the head chaplain and has so many different responsibilities. We pray, Lord, that both of them will present the gospel clearly and with power. Lord, we pray for Governor O'Malley. Lord, we pray that you will please remind him, Lord, that he is a creature who is under his Creator. Lord, we pray that you will please help him to understand that marriage is a creation ordinance and that life is important because human beings are created in the image of God. We pray, Father, that he will continue to be your means to allow the peace of the church. And Father, we pray for the First Baptist Church of Ballston. Lord, we pray that you will be with Mike Law as he preaches your word. Give him strength. And Lord, we pray that you would please give that congregation unity in practice and in faith. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. In 1991, Oliver Stone came out with a movie called JFK, which was an attempt to defend Oliver Stone's theory and the New Orleans District Attorney Jim Garrison's theory that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated by the industrial military complex for the purpose of starting and continuing the Vietnam War. And because of the fame of that movie, books galore poured out of the press explaining what really happened. And so it was, because it was a slow summer and I was not studying or working as hard as I ought to, I read several of those books. And after carefully weighing the unbiased efforts of the pulp paperback market on the conspiracy, I came to the conclusion that John F. Kennedy was accidentally killed by one of the Secret Service men responding to Lee Harvey Oswald taking pot shots at the president. Now, according to an author whose name I have forgotten, the Secret Service had been assigned a new rifle, and one of them accidentally shot the president with that rifle because he didn't know how the safety mechanism worked. And this explains the government cover-up and the confusion on who actually killed the president. And so I believe that if there was a conspiracy, it wasn't the Masons, the Jesuits, the Communists, Lyndon B. Johnson, the KGB, the CIA, the Mafia, or someone else, that it was probably an accident. This is a sincerely held belief, but it is not a strongly held belief. The threshold for the evidence to get me to reject this is probably reading another book on the assassination attempt. And the belief doesn't actually affect my daily life very much, except for in conversations about JFK being assassinated. And so if I come to another conclusion, it'd be absolutely indifferent to everybody. I wouldn't tell my wife. I might call my dad, because my dad also holds to that particular theory. And I have to admit that even as I was checking the dates and looking through what happened in the assassination of Kennedy, I began to doubt that it was an accident. But at the same time, it is a sincerely held belief. And so I can say that I believe that the Kennedy assassination was an accident. And I can say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Both are sincerely held beliefs, but one is trivial and amendable, and the other is fundamental and would require an extraordinary level of evidence to overturn. In fact, it is my personal hope that it would be impossible to convince me that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God and that he did not rise from the dead. Now, in common conversation, we refer to both of these things as belief. I believe that Kennedy was assassinated by accident, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the Bible teaches that there is a difference between these two beliefs. In the Bible, faith or belief in the way that it is meant is to believe in the promises of the Word of God. And it is to be the fundamental organizing principle of our life. There's no way that you can be a believing Christian and you can compartmentalize your belief about who God is in the same way that I can compartmentalize my rather trivial belief about the JFK assassination. True faith, the faith that is spoken of in the Bible, leads to action. Because it's not mere belief, but rather faith is the spring that powers the entire movement of our lives. And as we come to our passage today, what we will see is biblical faith exhibited before us by Abraham, his servant, Rebekah, and Isaac as they live out their lives together in faith. And so let us turn to our text. We will be considering Genesis 23 to Genesis 25, verse 21. Now this is a slight modification from what I had announced earlier, but next week we will be considering Esau and Jacob more closely, and so I'm going to put in the text about their birth and conception. Now as you're turning, allow me to establish the narrative framework of our message today, or let me tell you what's going on in our biblical passage if you're not familiar with it. And again, if you worship with us regularly, please consider reading the passage of Scripture beforehand so that the details can be filled in for you. Sarah dies, and Abraham struggles to purchase a tomb for her body in the Promised Land. As Abraham comes to the time of his death, he sends away his trusted servant back to his family to find a wife for the son of promise, Isaac. The servant prays the first silent prayer in the Bible, establishing a sign by which God will reveal Abraham's family, and he finds Rebekah, a kinswoman of Abraham, in Mesopotamia. We are introduced to the greedy Laban, who will come up later, and Rebekah agrees to marry Isaac and then returns with the servant. Abraham then sends away his six sons that he had with Ketar away from the Promised Land with significant gifts. Abraham then dies at a ripe old age, and Isaac takes on the covenant promises. But he and Rebekah struggle with infertility, just as Abraham and Sarah had done. And so let us turn to our text. We'll be reading chapter 23, verse 17 to 20, and then I'll announce the text as we work our way through it. So chapter 23, verse 17. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpel, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpel, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the field of Canaan. In the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that was in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now let's get on to chapter 24, verse 6. This is Abraham speaking to his servant. But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand underneath the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. And now let's go over to verse 58. Of chapter 24. Now what has happened is that the servant has met with Laban and Rebekah's father, and they call Rebekah in, and they say, "Then they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister may you become the mother of thousands, of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them.'" Now let's turn over to chapter 25. Isaac and Rebekah have been married for some years, and they're unable to have children. verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now, we have a lot of stuff going on in our text. Sarah died when Isaac was about 37 years old, and Abraham has the terrible problem that faces each and every one of us when a loved one dies, and that is what will be done with the body. And the issue of what will be done with the body is something that exists in every culture, whether or not it is an atheistic culture, or a pagan culture, or supposedly a secular culture. Every single culture universally recognizes that something terrible has happened in death, and that some kind of public ceremony is necessary for the passing of a loved one. This is especially distressing for Abraham because he has no land to intern his dead. And this explains the negotiations which take up the majority of chapter 23. You see, Abraham does not own any land, and so he has no place to preserve the body of his wife. And while the sons of Heth are willing to give the opulently rich Abraham a place to bury his wife free, the customs of their day made them extremely reluctant to give him any property in their area. And so what we see in chapter 23 is that they offer to give him a grave site, but they're not going to allow him to own it. And so Abraham begins by speaking to the rulers of the city. He's aware of what's going on. He comes to them, he tells them of what is occurring, and they offer him burial rights, but no property. Sarah would be buried, but there would be no guarantee that Abraham could then be buried with her, or that he and his family could have continual access to the grave, or to continue to use it. And so Abraham asked the sons of Heth to meet with Ephron, the son of Zahar, who owns the cave of Machpelah, or the double cave. Now we note in 23:9 that Abraham is not just looking for a burial place, but he wants property as a burial place. Ephron comes forward and offers him not only the cave, but the field surrounding it, and the asking price is 400 shekels of silver. Now likely what was supposed to happen is that Abraham was supposed to immediately begin haggling at that point. He's like, oh, and throws dust up in the air and says, no, that's more than we paid for my mother's grave, and go from there. But that's not what he does at all. He, in fact, immediately accepts that price and then pays for it according to the merchant's standard. In other words, he makes sure that he has really good money. There's not going to be any question in anyone's mind that he has paid the right amount or that he has enough witnesses. And the reason for this is that he wants to nail down the ownership of this property. In doing this, he essentially assures that he has this land perpetually. And in verse 20, we have what is the legal language to lay out this claim. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now there is no possible question within the legal framework that Abraham is working in who owns this land. And he has done everything in his power to prove it. Now, Abraham's motive for all of this becomes clear as we continue to read the rest of Genesis. Allow me to read the words of Abraham's great-grandson who is living in Egypt. This is in Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. You see, part of what Abraham understood, and part of what Joseph understood, is that he was putting down a token of faith in the promised land by the purchase of this burial site. He, like his grandson Joseph, believes that the Lord will give his descendants the promised land. They do not yet possess it, but someday they will. And so Abraham, in anticipation of God fulfilling his promises, purchases a tomb. And in this tomb, he buries his wife. Further, Isaac, Rebekah, Israel, and Leah, and Jacob, and Abraham will be buried on this very spot of ground. And by the way, if you go to Hebron, there is a large double cave with a huge shrine that is venerated by both Muslims and Jews alike. And it is where they believe that the patriarchs rest. And it's very possible that this is the correct place. This is a piece of land where they have been buried. Now, the Muslims and the Jews go on to add that Adam and Eve are buried there as well, and it gets a little bit confusing after that. But there's a good chance that this is the place. Because Abraham has gone into the promised land and he has put down a token of faith. He is showing that he believed God was going to give his descendants land. And all of the patriarchs that were buried there believed these same promises of God. And so we find that Abraham, in mourning his wife's death and contemplating his own death, believes the promises of God, and then he takes action on that faith. That is one of the most important things that we need to grasp as we come to the Bible, is that faith leads to works. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have evidence of that in your works. And we see that in this passage. Abraham believed in God, and because he believed in God and in the promises of God, he is actively outdoing things in the world, proving that he has faith. Now, what is it that the author of Hebrews tells us about Abraham's faith? These all, speaking of the patriarchs, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, Abraham recognized the tension between the current reality. The current reality is that he has to negotiate a land deal so that he can bury his wife. And the promises of God. God has promised him and his descendants all of this land. Now, Abraham is not a Hittite, nor a son of Heth. And perhaps there is even a family plot in Mesopotamia somewhere. But he proves his faith in God by buying land for his family to be buried in. He believes that someday his children and grandchildren will occupy the land in which he encamps. Now friends, think on this. If you are a Christian, you are also a pilgrim and stranger on the earth. This world is not our home, and we are not to hold on to it so strongly. We are not to believe that this is our ultimate place of dwelling. And so as we grow older and the time comes to organize the decline and end of our lives, we must go about proving that we are Christians. Our graves and our funerals are not to be monuments of our success or interest. If you go through some of the new tombs in a graveyard, you'll see NASCAR laser engravings on the tombs, and you'll see bicycles and hunting scenes and all sorts of things celebrating the success and the interest of the people who died. But that is not at all what Abraham is doing in his purchase of this tomb. You see, the purpose of him buying this tomb was not merely to give his family a place to mourn, but it was also a witness to everyone that he was a pilgrim and stranger in the land. It was also a witness that this pilgrimage does not end in death because of the promises of God. Abraham understood when he buried Sarah that there was something operating in the world more than just the relationships with human beings. There was also the promises of God. In the same way that Peter reminds us of the godly example of Sarah, so each one of us, when we come to the time of organizing our death, should leave a token of our faith for those who come after us. Do you know what a monument it is when someone has to walk through a graveyard and it speaks of the resurrection? Or it says things like he lived as he was, a Christian. What do you do with that sort of testimony and that sort of witness? It is a token of faith that you believe the promises of God and that you believe in the resurrection. Now there's a second issue that must be kept in mind. Abraham believes in the resurrection from the dead. We know this from Hebrews 11, verses 19 and 35, and it is alluded to by the purchase of the land. Abraham believed, even though his wife Sarah had died, and someday that he was going to die, that there was going to be a general resurrection. And when that general resurrection occurred, he would enjoy the promised land. He would be raised from the dead, and God would fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. The resurrection of the dead is also given to us by this phrase found in verse 8 of chapter 25. Abraham breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. Okay, where do Abraham's people live? They live in Ur of the Chaldeans. Where is Abraham buried? Abraham is buried in the Promised Land. How is he being gathered to his people? He's being gathered to his people because he goes to join them in a place that is not this world. Jesus makes a fascinating comment on Abraham and Abraham's death. Jesus says, he's responding to a false teaching of his day, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Abraham understood that. The Bible is teaching that when Abraham was gathered to his people, he continued in relationship with God. The reason that it was possible for Abraham to be gathered to his people when he was not being buried in the same graveyard or in the same spot of land that his family was, is because Abraham continued living after his body died. Now, if by God's grace there is a non-believer among us today, do you understand this incredible truth that God is telling us today through Abraham's life? The only thing that any of us will have, the only possession that we will keep when we die, is our grave. But your soul, that part of you that carries your personality and your mind and yourself, will continue living and existing. You will be gathered to your people. And your people may be scattered all over the world, but you will join them in eternity. And someday the final trumpet will sound, and all of us will then face God. And when we face God, it will not only be our soul which cannot be destroyed. God loved human beings and made human beings so special in the fact that our souls cannot be annihilated or destroyed. Our souls will continue to exist, and at the resurrection, God will give us bodies which cannot be annihilated. And then each and every one of us will stand before God with a soul that cannot be destroyed and a body that cannot be destroyed. And if you do not have the faith of Abraham, you will not enjoy the pleasures of the promised land. When Jesus Christ returns and Abraham is raised from the dead, Abraham and all of the people who share the faith of Abraham will spend an eternity in the promised land rejoicing over God. But all of those who have rejected the faith of Abraham will spend eternity with a soul and with a body that cannot be destroyed in hell, separated from the grace of God. This is why it's so incredibly important that each and every one of us have the faith of Abraham. And the faith of Abraham begins by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In believing in the person who fulfilled the promises to Abraham, our Lord Jesus, who not only died, but was the first person raised from the grave to live in eternity. If you have any questions about how it is that Jesus saves, or about the resurrection, or about how it is that you can order your life around the Word of God and the promises of God. Please come and talk to me after church or speak to the Christian who brought you to church. We'd be delighted to tell you more about God and His salvation. But Abraham does not show his faith only by the purchasing of a grave for his family. He also proves his faith by doing everything in his power to ensure that his son married a believer. And now we move to the part where Isaac and Rebekah are married. But before we proceed, I wanted to mention some ways that this text has been mishandled in the past. Oftentimes, when people come to the Old Testament, they accept the cultural assumptions within the culture that the Old Testament author is writing about without recognizing whether or not those cultural assumptions are in response to the commands of God or the law of God. What we see in this passage is an example of people living out their faith in obedience to God's precepts, but under specific conditions. When we apply this passage to ourselves, we have to be very careful to make sure that we both understand what is the example of someone living their faith out in a culture, and what the commands of God are. This means that all of the behavior in this passage is not necessarily appropriate to us. Young people, especially young women, the fact that Rebekah wore a nose ring is not a biblical command that you get to have a nose ring without asking your parents' permission. This is a cultural issue, and the deciding factor on whether or not you get a nose ring will have to be your parents. Parents, please be engaged in assisting your children in finding a godly spouse. But please also note verses 58 and 59, where we read, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" Now, the parents are very involved, but even in this cultural setting, which is extremely different from our own, Rebekah's parents approved of Isaac, but they did not force or pressure her into the marriage. Rebekah was given the choice as to whether or not she would marry Isaac. Now further, the specific conditions of this text includes that Abraham is a prophet, and that the servant is preceded by the angel of the Lord. Look with me in chapter 24 to verse 7. If you notice, the servant is to be preceded by the angel of the Lord. And then the servant prays, "Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now sometimes what happens is that Christians will come to this passage and they will see this prayer and they will say, "This is an appropriate model for me making decisions." But they do so forgetting that the servant of Abraham was preceded by an angel. He had a prophet of God telling him what to do, and he was playing a key role in establishing the line of Christ. This is then a model prayer for believers who are sent on errands dealing directly with redemptive history by prophets. And so unless you're doing an errand within redemptive history and have been commanded by a prophet, this is not to be your model prayer. For Christians, the model prayer is the Lord's Prayer in the book of Matthew. We are not allowed to establish the conditions for fulfilling God's will in the same way that this servant was. He is given much greater license because of the fact that he is serving the prophet. The other thing that we must touch on briefly is in verse 67, where it says, "Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." Now, I have occasionally heard this verse used by young couples to defend consummating their relationship prior to a church wedding or a wedding ceremony with public witnesses. I've also heard of it being used by young men attempting to seduce young women to engage in premarital activity before the public exchange of vows. The argument essentially is, well, they got married in Isaac's tent with no witnesses. The wedding ceremony in our passage is completed in verse 60, where Laban blesses Rebekah. The ceremony began with the giving of gifts by Abraham's servants, the permission granted by Rebekah's guardians, and then a formal blessing completes the wedding ceremony. Isaac is represented by the servant, and Rebekah brings part of her household and her maids to Isaac's encampment. Verse 67 is the consummation celebration of the marriage. It is not the entire marriage ceremony. Both Isaac and Rebekah were married, and they were married in the eyes of the authorities, and it was done in public. Any sexual relations prior to a marriage ceremony is a sin, and it will be treated as such by the congregations and elder, or the congregation and elders of this church. Young people, I tell you this both as a warning and to protect you. Do not be fooled by your flesh excusing you after you get engaged. And do not be confused as to what marriage is. Marriage is something that occurs in public with witnesses, and prior to that, there is to be no sexual relations between the couple. Now let us come to the main point of this chapter. Abraham understands the importance of his son marrying a believer. The problems with the daughters of the Canaanites is not their genes, but their faith. They do not believe in the God of Abraham. Look with me to verse 31. These are Laban's first words to the servant. And they are, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord." The word in all caps there in Hebrew is Yahweh or Jehovah, if you're using a King James version. And it tells us that Laban is speaking of Yahweh, or the covenant-making God of Abraham. We will have evidence later in Laban's life that will allow us to question his faith, but he obviously knows of and has some respect for the God of Abraham. Further, Laban and Bethuel say in verse 50 and 51, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son as the Lord has spoken." So the family believes in the Lord. They believe in Jehovah. They are believers. And they see His word as authoritative and powerful. They believe in God, and they make some effort towards honoring and obeying Him. And again, we see that Abraham's concern is not only the land of promise, but it is also the faith of the promise and the belief of the promise. He is not only living his life by the standards of God's promises, but he is doing everything in his power to ensure that Isaac will have a godly wife. And so he uses the best means that he has, which he is that he sends his family servants to the household where the faith at least flickers. He binds his servant with an oath to attempt to keep his son in the land of promise. But we must also recognize that these things are not ultimately outside of his control. In verse 8, he tells the servant, "And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you have been released from this earth, from this oath." In other words, even the prophet of God recognizes that things don't always work out as planned. Even though he's doing everything in his power to make sure that his son marries a believer, he also recognizes that the faithful family may not be his. And if she refuses to come, he releases him from the oath. Now, parents, do you see the godly example here? Stir yourself up in the fear and counsel of the Lord so that your children might be found in the fear and admonition of the Lord. As parents, we do not have control over our children's salvation, but we can provide them ample opportunity to be saved by teaching them from the Scriptures and through biblical wisdom. As parents, we need to use every bit of means and wisdom that we have to help make sure that our children have an opportunity to believe the gospel and to live godly lives. Part of our responsibility includes helping our children to find a godly spouse. And we must counsel them and train them, but at the same time we must ultimately understand that the child will follow God or not. Abraham and Laban both understood that the final decision as to whether or not Rebekah would trust in the promises of God was something outside of their control. And so both Abraham told his servant, "You will be released from this oath," and Laban gave his sister the opportunity to reject the promises of God. There is a freedom even in the authority that we see in this passage. Now, young men, especially those young men in the congregation who are not married, look to this passage when you need to find and begin to look for a wife. Abraham's servant is wise, he is godly, and he is a thoughtful man. When Abraham dies, likely the servant will be transferred over to the house of Isaac. What are the qualities that he is looking for in a wife for Isaac? When he sets out this plan where he says, "Lord, this is the sort of woman that I'm looking for," what qualities is it that he is looking for? First, he's looking to see that she is a believer. Second, that she is hospitable, that she cares for strangers. I looked it up. A thirsty camel drinks about 25 gallons of water. Rebekah, there were 10 camels, and so Rebekah then poured by hand 250 gallons of water. Assuming that each gallon of water weighed 8 pounds, she drew more than 2,000 pounds of water. That's real hospitality. That goes way beyond making sure that there is a roast in the oven before you invite someone to church. She poured 2,000 pounds of water. Now, Isaac was not looking for a drudge, but he did need a woman who could care for a large household, and she needed to be able to work hard in the context of hospitality. Now, we read the third thing in verse 16. Now, the young woman, this is referring to Rebekah, was very beautiful to behold and a virgin. No man had known her. Young men, this is what you should be looking for: a godly, hospitable, hardworking, pure, beautiful girl. And by the way, that's probably the order that you should be looking for the traits: godly, hospitable, hardworking, pure, and beautiful. Beauty is an interesting thing, and even in Proverbs it says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Young men, as you're looking for a wife, it is important that you find her beautiful, but it needs to be pretty low on the list of other things. Fathers, remember to praise women in front of your sons for the qualities that we see in this passage and in the order that we see them. Fathers, your son's eyes will follow your eyes. And if your eyes are looking at women whose priority is beauty and whose priority is selling their beauty on the marketplace, that is where your son's eyes will go as well. And mother, here is the example to set for your daughters: 2,000 pounds of water. Now, young women, there's something to be said for you as well. Rebekah does set an incredibly high standard for you. But let us look to Isaac as the godly husband. The first time that Rebekah sees her husband, he is in the field meditating or praying in the evening. Soon we'll find out that when Rebekah and Isaac can't have children, that he goes to the Lord and pleads for her. Isaac has faults, and we'll be talking about some of those faults next week. But he was a man of faith, and he was a man of prayer. As a young woman, one of the best ways that you can find a husband is by doing the things that the Lord has placed before you to glorify Him. And as you serve God, see what men the Lord brings to your attention. But the person that you should be looking for is a man of prayer, a man who is financially able to take care of you. This is the whole point, by the way, of the engagement ring and of all the presents that the servant brings. He is to be a man who can take care of you, but he is also to be a man who is godly and a man of prayer and a man who meditates on the Word of God. He is a man who ends his day in prayer and meditating on the Word of God. Young men, this is what you're supposed to be working for. You're supposed to be working to be a young man who can take care of a godly, hardworking, hospitable, beautiful, pure woman. And you're supposed to be meditating on the Word of God and praying and preparing yourself so that you can provide for such a family. Now we see more in that there's another way that we see that the believers are living out their faith. And that is that Abraham died well. He did his best in ensuring that Isaac would not face competition in the land by sending away his six sons. He gives them gifts and then he has them leave. And then he died well. This phrase, full of years, is poignant. Abraham had lived to the point where he had all of the years he needed. He didn't want any more years, and he didn't want any less years. God had promised him a good age, and he was given one. Abraham, as the father of the faithful, suffered and died as all others suffer and die in old age. He lived longer than any of us will, but he died a good age and full of years. He believed the promises of God, and God provided him great blessings, but great testings and great disciplines. How is it that Abraham did not die withdrawn and bitter, ancient and broken by the cares of the world? How is it that we, as pilgrims, can die a good age and full of years like our father Abraham? Well, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come." Let me read that again. "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come." You see, the foundation for a good old age is now. Solomon tells us, "Remember now the Creator." And so Abraham shows us that we must believe in the promises of God now. We must go out into the field to pray and to meditate now. We must be busy pouring 2,000 pounds of water right now. We are not to set aside the things of faith until we grow old. And it is so often that we find this both in the world and in the church. The young person thinks to himself, "Well, I'm in college, and right now I've got to concentrate on my studies, and then I'll take my faith seriously." The problem is that young person then goes into the working world, and they think to themselves, "I'm so busy just trying to make a living that I'll take my faith seriously, you know, once I've sort of hit being a middle-level executive and can support the family." And then he hits mid-level executive, and he's trying to figure out how he's going to arrange his retirement because the economy's tanked. And so then he thinks, "Well, I'll start taking," and it never works out. You see, Abraham died in this good old age because Abraham was faithful right now. And he remembered the promises of God right now. Now, if you're an older person who is here, and you've been delaying taking your faith seriously, God can give you the strength to overcome your natural inclination to inaction. And if you're a young person here and you're thinking to yourself, "Look, I just need to get out of high school. Once I get to college, I'll take my faith seriously. Well, once I do this next step, then I'll take it seriously." God can give you the strength to overcome your natural zeal and vigor by giving you a wisdom that is not your own. So how is it then that Abraham could believe the promises of God when the only thing that he had in the land was a graveyard? How could he trust his servant to find a godly wife for his son Isaac? How could Rebekah leave her family and travel to a new land to marry Isaac? Well, it's called faith and belief. They had real, lasting, and wholesome, and strong faith. And it was not a passive faith, but it was an active faith that stirred them up to live as pilgrims on this earth right now. You see, Abraham didn't buy a graveyard until it was time. But Abraham walked with God at the right time so that he would be ready to do so. You see, the true faith is something that is empowered by the words that we read together, which was, "Strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You see, Christian faith is, in the faith of Abraham, is not just sitting out there in the promised land thinking, this is great, you know, this will be nice someday, but it's an active engagement with the world. It's where we believe and remember our Creator now, where when we see weaknesses in ourselves because we've been out meditating on the Word of God like Isaac was, that we can strengthen our hands. And we work to straighten our paths so that we won't stumble. And we do all of this so that we might be gathered together and live a ripe old age like Abraham. And so that when the time comes for us to breathe our last, we will do so in faith. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we might be men and women of faith. We pray, Father, that we will strengthen our hands and straighten the path before us so that we might live as the godly. And we pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has not come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, that your Spirit might come to them and give them the faith so that they too might become a pilgrim upon this world. Lord, help us to remember that we will own nothing here. And Lord, might we please live as if the only thing that we will ever have is a grave on this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.